Thank you, Alan and Angelica. G'day, everyone. You can say g'day back. Isn't that good? Or hi, or hey, or however you like to greet people. I like g'day. My name's Rob. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, welcome. I'm one of the ministers here on staff. I'd welcome you if you're a visitor, if you've not been with us before, or maybe this is your second, third, whatever time. Great to have you with us. We sing songs, we pray prayers, we read from the Bible, we explain it. Also, we can get to know God better. Certainly, our hope that you experience the same tonight. I'm humbled in my task tonight. I share the task with Greg of preaching through Isaiah in 7 weeks. And I was reminded of something Greg said a couple of weeks ago. I was preparing this message that it's like summarizing an encyclopedia. And, he had to explain to me later on what that was. You know, pages, book, I've heard of them. But the point was clear. It's a big task. It's a mammoth task. And there's lots of riches here in a book of Isaiah. There's a lot for my head to get around. There's a lot for my heart to get around. So I'm so glad that Robin prayed that we would understand it tonight, that God would help me explain it. So let me do that. Let me try and help us learn about what God's saying through this. It might help where we start is, a timeline, getting our headspace right for where we fit and where the Isaiah fits in the picture of the story of God's people. And if I'm telling you stuff that you've heard before, well, it's no issue to hear it again. I certainly need to keep hearing it again and again. And odds are that you're the only person in your row who actually gets this. So bear with us. It's a very quick history lesson. I'm going to start way back 300 years before Isaiah came on the scene. God's people, also known as Israel, are living in a land that God gave them. Then they look around and they say, well, the nations around us have got kings. Can't we have a king? So God graciously gives them a king. Saul, first king, bad king. David, second king, good king. And under David's and then his son Solomon's rule, Israel, or God's people, enjoy a great time of prosperity and peace and of intimacy with God. But Solomon gets a little power hungry. He actually gets a little sex hungry. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Suffice to say, he went astray from God. And the people of Israel, God's people, went with him. And it was the start of a very bad patch. It was Solomon's son who proved to be the last straw for Israel. They got fed up with their kings being so immoral. So the tribes in the north actually rebelled and split from the south. So one kingdom became two kingdoms. One that was called Israel in the north, and then one was called Judah in the south. A divided people of God. You think God's going to be happy with that? Probably not. He wasn't. So he sent prophets, messengers from him, to tell people this isn't on. And basically all these prophets, they came after one after the other, said basically the same thing. Don't be like the other nations. Don't worship the gods they worship. You're different. The Lord is your one king. Even though you're two kingdoms, you are one king under one king. And return to his ways, leaders, because everyone else is going to follow you. And in a nutshell, that was basically what the prophets were saying. And one such prophet was Isaiah. Where does he sort of fit into the timeline? Well, by the time he gets there, the southern and the northern kingdoms have been operating fairly independently for about 200 years. And both kingdoms have had their ups and downs, and Isaiah comes during an up for the southern kingdom. We learn that God calls him to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a king over Judah for about 50 years, and those were some of the best 50 years for Judah. But that wasn't to last. I'm going to have the opportunity next week to preach more about that. come back and listen and read during the week from Isaiah chapter 37. But let me give you the gist now. Judah was strong, but now it's weak. Judah's leadership had weakened, Judah's military had weakened, and most tragically, Judah's trust in God had weakened. And it's right here at this point, at chapter 30, that we arrive. Right here, with a king, and his name was Hezekiah by this stage, and with the people, God's people, Israel, who had a very critical question and answer. Will we rely on man or God to save us? Will we rely on man or God to save us? From what? From whom? Well, Judah was under threat from a nation called Assyria. Assyria was a neighbor about 900 miles northeast. And Assyria was coming like a superpower. And it conquered its neighbors one by one. And choosing not by extermination and genocide or coming in and demolishing their lands, but by putting enormous financial burden upon them, blackmailing them, essentially making them little servants of this big Assyria. And Judah was next. But Hezekiah had a plan. Some nations, like Judah and like Egypt, they didn't want to become mini Assyrians. They hadn't been conquered yet, and maybe if there were enough others, they could all get together and form an alliance to rebel against this Assyria, this bully. And maybe through that, Judah could be known and feared as a wonderful, mighty nation, and the leaders could get some power and some glory and some cash. That was the argument, anyway. But for his plan to work, Hezekiah just had to come out with the truth. Oh boy, for us to get saved here, I'm really going to need God's help. I mean, I'm really going to need Egypt's help. So that was his problem. Not once did Hezekiah come before God and say, Lord, I need you in my corner. I can't do this alone. I appeal to you, my king. Rule, reign, defend, save. No, Hezekiah was like, I appeal to you, Egypt. Rule, reign, defend, say. And so, it was Isaiah's job to tell the king how foolish it was to rely on Egypt, on man, to say, especially when you've got God instead. That's where we pick it up at Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children. Children doesn't mean kids here, it's talking about God's people. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, keeping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. I just want to ask a clarification question. How do we even know that Hezekiah was relying on Egypt? Our passage actually tells us, even as Isaiah is saying these words and warning the king, don't trust Egypt, we hear that the king's actually already sent messages there. The passage calls them envoys and officials. Verse 6, through a land of hardship and distress, lions and lionesses, so this is all getting on the way to Egypt. The envoys carry their riches on their donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels. That's because they needed to bribe Egypt to get involved, help us out with this battle because we can't really do it for free. It goes earlier, verse 4, they have officials in Zoan, envoys have arrived in Hanes. These were places on the way to Egypt. And verse 7, they're going to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I, God, call her Rahab the do-nothing. Kind of a funny insult, but back then, Rahab, if you called someone a Rahab or a place a Rahab, it was synonymous with or chaotic, disorder, useless, futile. Egypt, the do-nothing nation. No one less than God is saying, seems to be, that Egypt wasn't worth relying on. Harsh but fair. And you know what? It's not the first time God has said it. 10 years before, God called them the do-nothing nation. Judah knew how useless Egypt was. How did they know? God told them. He told them the story of how one time Egypt and a few other nations tried to revolt against Assyria. It didn't work out. Assyria was too powerful. And when it all went bad, the king who led the revolts fled to the king of Egypt, his mate, his ally, for refuge, for help. He was about to be killed by the king of Assyria. So he goes to try and find some safety with this ally of his, the king of Egypt. Now, Assyria heard about this, naturally, and then wanted to apply some pressure on Judah. Hand over this traitor, hand over this leader of the revolt. Egypt wouldn't do that, would they? Not to a friend, not to an ally, a refugee. They did. They caved. Egypt betrayed an ally just because they couldn't hack the opposition. Egypt. Not just the do-nothing nation, but a betrayer. And by the time Isaiah comes to warn the king, don't trust in Egypt, 10 years had passed since this betrayal of the revolt leader. And yet, what is Hezekiah's plan? To go down to Egypt without consulting God. To carry out plans that aren't God's. To trust people who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. And you want to go back there? That's the disbelieving cry of God throughout this passage. You want to go back there? You want to trust that? You got to remember, this is a people who were once rescued out of Egypt. There they were oppressed. There they were enslaved. There they couldn't worship God. Yet God miraculously changes all that. Overturns the powers of Egypt. Proves that he's more powerful. Transforms their suffering to freedom. Transforms their slavery into joy. And now these same people are trying to seek rescue in Egypt. It's enough to make me puzzle. Maybe make you puzzle. It's enough to make maybe us angry. But then, of course, we'd have to get angry at ourselves. Because we do basically the same thing, don't we? Sure, it's not Egypt, but it's still an SOS call that we put out, isn't it? Like a substitute savior. Substituting God with whatever, whoever. Save our souls. For you, me, it's probably not Assyria we're running from or Egypt we're running to. But there'll be something else. There'll be someone else who we tend to rely on instead of God. And sometimes it goes a lot like the way God's people were rescued out of Egypt, then years later want to go back there. Maybe you've got an old master. Maybe it's gossip or money. Self-help, TV, food, sex. You know that you've been rescued. You know God's given you something better. You know you're not under that master anymore. But when things get hard, when you need security, when you need saving, you go back to Egypt for rescue. I know that for me, and I've preached this about this before, so it's nothing controversial. Sexual temptation was my Egypt. Though I know I've been rescued, though I don't need to go back, though I know it's choosing the worst, not the better, I'm foolish enough to put my SOS call out to that. We all do it. We all put out our SOS, save our souls calls with the desperation of a dying man, a drowning woman, kind of clinging onto that lifeboat and saying, please save me. At other times, the way that it goes is a lot like God telling Judah again and again, Egypt, it ain't going to save you. We put out our SOS call to a substitute savior. God tells us you can't rely on that substitute savior. And we go, yeah, he's told me that before. Sure, some of you can testify. Your substitute never really saved you. Indeed, we can't say that we weren't warned about that. I only have to look back at my past and see my substitute savior lie. He didn't save me. Doesn't stop me, doesn't stop you wanting it to save us though, yeah? We're like the people of Judah. Did you hear them? Verse 10, they say to the seers, see no more visions. They say to the prophets, give us no more visions of what's right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Nothing. 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 Don't tell us the truth. Anything but the truth. In denial though we are, and forewarned though we are, we go back to Egypt while God, all the while, is there with all the power that made the stars in the sky in his fingertip, with none of the disappointments of Egypt or our substitute saviors, with a brilliant track record, with the name of Jesus, which means God saves. It's enough to make you angry. Enough to make God angry. He gets angry. We learn that what awaits those who trust in man, not in God, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel, or God, says, because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression, depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly, in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. God's angry. But is he only angry? Will God's response to us only be destruction, destruction, destruction? No. Although Judah's sin is great, although my sin is great, although your sin is great, God's love is greater. That's why we didn't stop at verse 14 or even verse 17 of our passage tonight, because there's more. There's verse 18. Yet, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. You hear that tonight? For you, Lord longs to be gracious to you. He's so darn eager, he can't wait to show you compassion. He's on his tippy toes. He rises, the Bible says, to show you compassion. He can't wait to show you compassion. Well, actually, that's not true. He can wait. He does wait. Us who don't wait. Judah goes down to Egypt. No consulting of God. So quickly. We run to our substitute saviors. No consulting of God. So quickly. Since we won't wait for God, God will wait for us. But, in case this makes him sound like a pathetic friend waiting for the phone to ring, today will be the day. Let's see verse 18 again. The Lord is a God of justice, fairness, justice, rightness. That's not being a doormat or forgiving without the expectation of change or forgetting the hurt. So here's the point, friends. Once you're made aware of your bad SOS calls and your substitute savior, once you realize you tend to go back to Egypt instead of running to God. There's only one thing God accepts. Stop running. Stop substituting. And wait for Him. You declare, "You rescue me, O God. God, you are my Savior. I don't bank on anyone else. I'm telling the world. I don't care what they think. I bank on no one else but you, God." That, in other words, is becoming a Christian. And if you're already a Christian, that is called your character being made more and more like the Christ you're named after. And if you do this, if you stop substituting, if you stop running, and you wait for God, your life will be perfect. Oh, sorry. Can't say that. Not true. Let me start again. Your life will be better. Oh, sorry, I can't say that either. Truth is, if you do this, if you choose to rely on God exclusively, your life may get harder than when you just ran to your substitute saviors. Because the great thing about substitute saviors is they give instant gratification. That's why we love them. The great thing about God is He gives eternal gratification. That's why I love Him. Our second passage from Isaiah 35 is a picture of heaven. It's one of many in the Bible that kind of partly fulfilled in this life. And this particular one's about God's people being carried away in exile and coming back to Jerusalem, their home. But all of this will only be fulfilled with none of the cancer and none of the grief and none of the disappointment and none of the abuse and none of the poverty and all of the peace and all of the joy and all of the truth and all of the perfection when we get to heaven. Do you see this? Do you long for this? The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, "Be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away." This is the future for people who trust God. If you're sick of this imperfect life, and you feel like a bit of a stranger here, if you want to bid farewell to your substitute saviors, never to see them again, if you want to put a big fat wrong way, go back sign on your Egypt, this is the future for those who trust God. Would you come with me? So, where does that leave our story? Isaiah, well, he's been pretty explicit. Hezekiah, the king, has been warned. Judah will follow what Hezekiah does. Will Judah trust God? What's going to happen? Will they trust in their bad SOSs or gracious waiting God? Yeah, come back next week. Find out.